any of these verses and expound upon it for years. Justified by faith could have an endless series. And the idea of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the idea that we enter into His grace in which we now stand, the whole idea of hope, perseverance, sufferings, character, just pick one and talk about it. And in verse 5, regarding the love of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. Not to mention verse 6, which goes into the realization that while we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. And it keeps going on. And actually into verses 11, they're loaded with truths of good news, or what we may call the gospel realities. Not only that, you can pick a lot of themes. But in these verses, the one that kind of sums it up, or it's summarized, you could read in 1 Peter chapter 5, or verse 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. It's kind of a parallel passage here. It says, "Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." This passage here in Romans is one of the most comforting passages of Scripture regarding our salvation. Comforting to know that our salvation is forever and secure. It helps take away fear and brings joy, comfort, and a sense of well-being for true believers. And is not dependent on us, but on the unchanging character of God, or what we learned in the men's meeting, God's immutability. And by His omnipotence, His limitless power to overcome all things for the accomplishments of His purposes. If you remember last time, Paul starts this passage with the therefore. In a line of arguments from the previous chapters in Romans, we looked at these passages telling us that all men are under the wrath of God for their sin. That all men are sinners. The only way to escape the wrath of God is to have faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing we can do can earn it. No ceremony, no works, no merits. It only comes by grace through faith in Christ alone. Paul points out this illustration in chapter 4 in the life of Abraham. For Abraham is the model that throughout redemptive history, salvation has always been by grace and by faith. And of course, if someone was hearing this for the first time, the question is that all? Is faith enough? Is faith alone enough? But what if we sin? Doesn't faith vacillate? Which, if you understand what Paul is saying, these questions would be normal. And Paul recognizes that if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you have been delivered from your sin. You have been forgiven because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. And if you get that, you're going to ask, is this enough? What if I sin? Is my faith good enough to last until the last days? And will it hold me? Will it lead me into heaven? And Paul says here, yes, absolutely. While it is true we persevere in faith, and we persevere in obedience, and we persevere in the love for God, and we love one another, but our faith is not perfect, our love is not perfect, and these imperfections could raise the questions, and we can doubt. So what Paul is saying here is that even though we don't have perfect faith, or perfect obedience, or perfect love, we are kept by the perfect power of God. Last time we talked about our peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, which sums up chapter 3 and 4, getting us here to chapter 5, we are justified by faith. This is what secures us. And because we are justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember last time, we talked about that before salvation, Every human being is at war with God, and God is at war with them. God is at war with sinners, and sinners are at war with God. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses His wrath every day. Whether people are conscious or not, if they think they respect God, admire God, if it is not through faith in Jesus Christ, they are at war with God. Ephesians 2:3 says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But the good news is that through our Lord Jesus Christ, that relationship has changed. There is now peace. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. Justice was satisfied. God's anger was satisfied. Because of what Jesus did for us, we have a new relationship with God. We are no longer at war with God. We are no longer His enemies. We now have a permanent peace with God because Jesus is permanent and Jesus is our peace. Ephesians 2:14 says, for He Himself is our peace. Because we have this peace with God, we now stand in grace. Again, because of Jesus. It says, through whom? We have access to God through Jesus Christ. Because of His work on the cross, through His atonement, and through His intercessory prayers on our behalf, we have access to God's grace. We live where grace operates. We don't live where the law operates. We still sin, but where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Access, used here, is like being ushered into the presence of royalty. And that is what happens when you trust in Jesus. You are ushered into the presence of a gracious God. We have peace with a gracious God, and His grace is abundant. It is limitless, and it is constant on our behalf. Whenever we fail and we don't hit the mark, when we sin, grace operates on our behalf. We never step out of the presence of our gracious Lord and back under the dominant rule of the law. We are not under judgment and we don't fear punishment. And we are not threatened. Jesus our Lord opened the door to God. He ushered us into the Father's presence. And in His presence, grace dominates. So we now stand in grace. Which leads me to where we left off from last time. Romans 5:2-5. Actually, we'll continue on through 6:2. But, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Here we have the word hope used three times. We live in hope. We have a relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, which gives us a permanent peace. We live in a state of God's grace. And even if we sin, we have hope. Hope looks forward. It looks to the future. And we are going forward because we have been promised glory. We have a promise from God. So we have in verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have been given a promise which we can hope. And that is eternal glory. We have at the time, presently, peace with God. And presently, we live in His grace. And we have a present hope for a glorious future. The NASB version, they translate the verb to rejoice as exult. That word exult in Greek is, if I can pronounce this, kakoomoia, which does mean to rejoice, but it is more than that. It is more of a boasting with confidence, a boasting with joy at the highest level, not an emotional joy or a superficial joy, but a joy with confidence. Knowing that we are at peace with God, knowing we stand in grace, and both of these being true because of what Jesus did for us, and because we know that there is no fear of our future, we can boast about our future because we know we are, for sure, going to an eternal heavenly glory. 1 Timothy 1:1 says that Christ, Jesus, is our hope. So that we know that Jesus is our Savior, our Lord, our peace, the source of our grace, and He is our hope. We have a future hope of glory because of Jesus. Everything is based on Jesus. 1 Peter 1:18 through 21 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God." And if you remember Jesus' prayer as our high priest in John 17:22, says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." Jesus asking to fulfill this request to give them glory. He prayed that we would all be with him where he is, seeing his glory and the Father's glory. And his prayers are perfect. Now, if I continue reading in verses 18 in Romans 8, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The confidence that Paul declares here, that there is no comparison, no matter what you are suffering, no matter what goes wrong in your life, there is no comparison to the glory that is going to be revealed to you. And then he writes in verses 24 and 25, says, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." We have this hope that is grounded and reasonable. It is a hope that is a written promise of God. With all his power, it is part of what it means to be saved. So we confidently affirm that all who believe will enter into a heavenly glory. And we have that great promise in John 6:37-40. It says, this is Jesus speaking here, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." We have a fulfillment in our salvation that will be manifested in glory that is to come. Bringing the highest point of perfection, or in a single word, to consummate. The consummation of our redemption, which is our hope of glory. And you are familiar with Romans 8:28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So amongst your trials, your tribulations, pains, sufferings, all things work together for good. All things, because in the end, we will be glorified. We tend to focus on the temporal and the now, but we have a much greater hope, a hope of glory. Not only that, but if you keep reading in Romans 8:29, it starts talking about being predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So before time began, God predestined the elect to be conformed to his Son's image. God never just starts something and then gets back to it later. He always finishes what he starts. He never goes halfway. So here in the passage of Scripture, it says that those who were predestined to believe the gospel were also chosen for eternal glory. It is speaking of the end, not just the process. God predetermined to know us in an intimate way. He called us to the calling of salvation. Verse 30 here. Who he called, he justified. Who he justified, he glorifies. This is a sure thing. And if you get that, you can ask the question in verse 31. It says, what then shall we say? What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What in all of God's creation can hinder or stop the purposes of God? Which the answer throws you back to verse 28. That is why all things work together for good. We live with this hope. We can be confident in this hope. We have security in this hope. And with this hope, we can endure whatever we have to deal with in this earthly life. Because we are kept by the power of God and not by our own ability. Look at Jude 24 and 25. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, and before all time and now and forever. Amen. Now tell me, you know yourself, don't you? How is it even possible you can stand before a holy God blameless? It is because you were ushered by Jesus into God's grace. You stand in grace. Where sin is being constantly forgiven, and you are constantly covered by Christ's righteousness. Your sin is not being stored up. It doesn't accumulate to be used against you. And this relationship can never change. It never ends. Now this benediction here in Jude is at the end of a letter that is about the horrific impact of false teachers that are corrupt and full of lies. And Jude uses a very descriptive adjectives found in verse 12. It says, these are hidden reefs at your love feast. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars. These are pretty graphic words describing these false teachers. But these teachers who are a threat to the church and are in the church with motives that are lustful and evil, and they will confuse the unconverted and divert the church from its full blessings. But they cannot overturn the salvation that God has provided. They cannot overthrow the hope of true believers. So going back to 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is God who caused us to be born again to a living hope. A living hope. It doesn't die. It comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A hope that says we will receive an inheritance. And an inheritance that is imperishable. It is impossible to eliminate. It is undefiled. It will not fade away. And it is reserved for us in heaven. 1 Peter 1:5 says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have been born again at the moment of salvation into a hope that cannot die because it is secure by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is an approval stamp by his work on the cross. I guess if anything that causes doubt would be a trial. But even during a trial, you believe in this, don't you? For if you were anything like me, when I'm going through a trial, my prayer is, please take me. I'm ready to go home, Lord. Have you ever had that prayer? Well, in a sense, that means you believe in this future hope, doesn't it? Look at 1 Peter 1:6. It says, In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Rejoice. And Romans 5:3 says, we rejoice in our sufferings. And if you're anything like me, I don't feel like rejoicing in my trials or in my sufferings. But that isn't what it really says, does it? Kind of let me word it this way. We rejoice in our salvation, in our hope, our future hope of glory, while we suffer. Does that make more sense? Scripture recognizes that we're going to have various trials. In the midst of these trials, you might be tempted to doubt the kindness of God, the goodness of God, His protection. But trials are not meant to make you doubt. They are not designed to destroy your faith or ending a relationship with Jesus. It's the opposite. 1 Peter 1:7 says, on that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that it is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Trials are to prove your faith, or so that your faith can be proven. This is part of the gift of salvation, that you have this living hope, that the trials that you face prove your faith. Knowing that a true believer has that assurance, that nothing can break faith, nothing can destroy true saving faith, because it is a gift from God. It is supernatural. Ephesians 2:8 through 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Trials test your faith. Whatever the trial is, no matter how severe, whether it is physical, family, whatever it is, if your faith is intact, still trusting, still believing, still hoping, still rejoicing, still giving God praise, then your faith is the real thing. The gift that God gives you in your trial is the proof that your faith is real. And that is why you can thank God for the trials. Because when you get through it, you know your faith is real. What is a faith like that worth? It is worth more than anything this world has to offer. It is worth more than money, more than jewels, more than any adventure, more than any good experience, more than you can fill in the blank. 1 Peter 1:7 says, more precious than gold that perishes through it is tested by fire. Pure gold, the purest gold refined in the fire, isn't as valuable to a person as the confidence that we have in their faith, that their faith is real. It is a gift from God, a real faith. It is nice to have 1 Peter to build on, and then to go back to Romans 5 at the end of verse 2. It says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is the glory that God gives us. It is from God, and He will share it with us in heaven. And verse 3 says, which parallels 1 Peter, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produces perseverance. This word sufferings is thlipsis in Greek, and it can be translated as crushed or pressure. And why do we rejoice? Why do we rejoice? Because it produces perseverance. And this perseverance brings proven character. And this proven character produces hope. And this word perseverance, or yours might say endurance, it is a word that says that we stay under. We stay under the tribulation. We persevere. And out of this, staying under, as we persevere, we get proven character. It is something to put to test and proven. It is this proven character that sustains our hope. I look out in this congregation and am thankful for those who have experienced many trials, whether they are experienced personally or through others. And it seems like that when you think you have gone through it all or heard it all, there is always some prayer request that draws you to your knees. It is almost embarrassing to hear all that is going around. But through it all, our faith gets stronger and stronger. And as it does, our hope shines brighter. And I want everyone to experience this, don't you? A shining hope, an expanding hope, one that when you experience trials, you can be thankful through the midst of it, a faith that endures, perseveres, a faith that demonstrates proven character and to lead to an increased hope. And you would think that that was good enough, but Paul continues in verse 5, says, "And hope does not disappoint." And in the NASB version, it says, "And hope does not put us to shame." And the idea here is that something that you trusted failed you, and you were disappointed or ashamed. And the point is that that's not going to happen. If your faith is real, and you're a genuine believer, at peace with God, standing in grace, the hope that you have will never be disappointing. Ephesians 2:12 says that the world is without hope. It says, having no hope and without God in the world. And Proverbs says, when a wicked man dies, his hope perishes, and all expected from his power comes to nothing. Their hope is deceptive. We have a hope that will never disappoint. Their hope is placed in the wrong things. It's placed in money. It's placed in a career. Popularity, looks, might be placed in another person or false gods. All of these things will disappoint. But our hope is securely anchored in Christ Jesus. Because of Jesus, we are at peace with God. We stand in His grace. We have the promise of the hope of glory. And we have a hope that will not disappoint. Not only that, we have the reality of God's love, a love that we possess. Verse 5, it says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Which is basically saying is, God loves you eternally, and He proved it by giving you the Holy Spirit to live in your heart. Which is what Ephesians 1, verse 12 through 14 says. It says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit, to put it in marriage terms, is the engagement ring, or the first installment, the promise, the guarantee. The reason our hope doesn't disappoint us is because of God's eternal love for us. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts. He resides in us. This isn't talking about our love for God. It is His love for us. What kind of love is this? What kind of love is in us? A love described in Romans 8, starting at verse 35, says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have this love of Christ, literally. It is an abundant love, a generous love, poured into us by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we are the temple of the Spirit of God. He lives in us. And nothing can reverse that fact. We just read part of chapter 8. But if you go back to verse 9, it says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." Which is a confirmation that if you have the Spirit of Christ, you belong to Him. That fist. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Him. So if you belong to Him, you have the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit living in you. And this can be known. How do we know? Well, it surpasses what we know, doesn't it? If you go to Ephesians chapter 3, and I'll start in verse 13, says, and kind of pay attention to verse 19, but, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with the power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length of height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So how do we know? Well, verse 16 says, "We have been strengthened with the power through His Spirit in the inner man." We have the third person of the Trinity living in us, and this is an expression of God's love for us. Is this not good news? Is this not part of the gospel message? Doesn't this pump you up? Do you get excited about the truth of God? Are you not rejoicing in your heart right now? Or are you really saying, "No, this is just too good to be true. And even if this is true, I've messed up. There is no way God would allow His Spirit to live in me. I still need to do something to maintain my position before God." Well, Paul thought you might think that. So if you read on in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were weak, helpless, without strength, we had no power, and at that time, Jesus died for the ungodly. It is rare that people would die for their loved ones, die for someone who was good. But for your enemy, someone who is bad, unrighteous. And then we have the verse that popped out for Beverly. "But God." Verse 8. "But God, which demonstrates His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And the point is, He loved us enough to die for us when we were His enemies. He loved us when we were unlovable. He died for us when we were ungodly. And even though we were His enemies, Jesus died for the ungodly. This love is amazing. So how much more does He love us now? If He loved us while we were sinners, He can surely love us as His children. If He loved us while we were His enemies, He can surely love us as His friends. What a gift He has given us. The security of our salvation. He has given us peace, grace, hope, love. And all are anchored in His attributes of who He is. His power, His promise, not on us, but on Himself. Everlastingly, He holds us in His grips. Amen. Chapter 1, verse 7?
Yeah.
And your question is?
Will you read it again?
I don't remember where I put it.
It's really your top stuff.
1 Peter 1 through 7 again.
Just
says,
chapter 1, verse 7.
Just verse 7? Is that so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, tested by fire, may be found to the result of praise and glory?
Mine says that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. Revelation.
Yeah. Amen.